Here, welcome to turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, but we won't get there for probably about 10 minutes, so I'm going to do just a little bit of introductory comments to get us to the book of 1 Thessalonians, so just hold on, and we will get there at some point, so, and we should be out of here before noon, so. We'll see. When we approach the book of Acts, we read of the beginnings of the church as a whole and narratives of various churches started by the apostles. The apostles began by going to the synagogues in Jerusalem and in Judea and then beyond to share the scriptures and how the scriptures pointed to Christ, that Jesus had to die, rise again, and one could be born by trusting in Jesus. The Apostle Paul, originally known as Saul, was a devout Pharisee who hated Christians and the Christian way in Christ and had a hand in putting many Pharisees or many Christians in prison. He even had a hand in killing them, as in the example of the stoning of Stephen in Acts 7, where it says that witnesses laid aside their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul in Acts 7:58. Later in Acts, we read of Paul's conversion and ministry, where when he began his ministry, he began in Jerusalem and then traveled around preaching, teaching to the Jews regarding the good news. And as we follow his ministry, especially early on in Acts 15, Paul had been into many towns with the gospel, which we would call Paul's first missionary journey. And he decided to go back to the churches that he had started with his preaching to encourage them. While retracting his steps, he was called north and west into Europe, into Macedonia, to spread the gospel. And it's in Macedonia where Paul ended up in the city of Thessalonica. And I want to use Paul's ministry here as an example of early church ministry for our encouragement this morning. So I want to read Acts 17:1-9 to give us that account of Paul's ministry in Thessalonica. So you are welcome to turn there if you want, or you can just listen as I read Acts 17:1-9, where it says, "Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and setting before them that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus who I am proclaiming to you is that Christ.' And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous, taking along some wicked men from the marketplace and forming a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the assembly. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brothers before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have upset the world have come here also.' And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another King Jesus. And they disturbed the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received the bond from Jason and the others, they released them." So that's the general account of Paul's ministry in Thessalonica when he went there into the synagogue to preach. And as we read that, I want you to think about the early church for a moment. Jesus had come, finished his work at the cross, died, rose again, and had gone to heaven after he commissioned the apostles to preach concerning Christ to the whole world. The apostles then were taking the Old Testament scriptures and the revelation of Christ, tying Christ and his work to the Old Testament scriptures in showing that Jesus fulfilled all that was prophesied about the one who would come. One commentator said it this way. He said, "The question at issue in the early church was, what is the idea of the Messiah as portrayed in the Old Testament, and has it been realized in Jesus Christ? Show from the law and the prophets what he was to be, and then tell what Jesus was, depict what he was to do, and then picture what Jesus did do, and thus it could be proved how minutely the living person corresponded to the prophetic ideal. So the Old Testament had prophesied of this future king and Messiah to come. And the early church apostles now on the other side of Christ, because he came, he died, he rose again, now he went back to heaven, and they are commissioned to take the good news of Christ to the world, are now tying Christ to the Old Testament prophecies to say he fulfilled it, he is the king, he is the Messiah, he is the one promised. So you can imagine how angry this would make the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were the ones who traditionally explained the law, the prophets, the Psalms, as to what they meant. They set the laws. They set the boundaries. They said, this is what you can do, what you can't do. They would say, this is from God, this isn't. Although we know that they made a lot of traditions that were their own and weren't from Scripture. So the apostles are now going around explaining the Old Testament texts and explaining who Jesus is, tying the two together and centering everything on Christ. This was a new message, and those who heard it and embraced it could basically ignore the Jewish leaders and follow God in a new way. So in Acts 17, verses 2 and 3, where we said, according to Paul's custom, he went to the Jews in the synagogue in Thessalonica, and for three Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Paul was reasoning with the Jews just like we said, Paul explained what the Old Testament text said, because if you think about it, the Scripture the apostles had were the Old Testament Scriptures. New Testament Scripture hadn't been written yet. It was only Old Testament. So when Paul and the apostles were traveling around, they were explaining what the Old Testament text said about the Messiah, and they said, Jesus is that man. Jesus fulfilled what the Old Testament said. But the hardest part for the Jews was to accept that their Messiah had to suffer and die, shedding his own blood as a sacrifice for sins. Paul had told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1:23, he said, we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block. And in Acts 17:3, going back to the account of Paul at Thessalonica, it says Paul was explaining and setting before them that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. He was showing them that the Old Testament said their Messiah would suffer. He showed them that from the Old Testament. And it is even possible that Paul went even as far back as Genesis 3:15, where you have the first messianic text that says that Satan would bruise Jesus' heel and Jesus would crush Satan's head, when the text refers to the seed of the woman. And we can't forget Isaiah 53, the passage that has multiple references to Christ's suffering. So Paul was teaching, and the apostles were teaching, that the Old Testament did indeed show that the Messiah would suffer and die, but the Jewish leaders did not have that concept in mind when they were thinking of a king for the nation of Israel. Now, in chapter 17, verse 3, at the end of verse 3, Paul says that Jesus, who just died and rose again, is the one who fulfilled the Old Testament promises. Jesus is the Messiah promised. And then in verse 4, we read that some Jews believed along with God-fearing Greeks and some who were called leading women. This was the beginning of the church in Thessalonica. So now we want to draw our attention to the book of 1 Thessalonians and go further forward in time. So as Paul preached in various synagogues and cities, including Thessalonica, churches were set up for the local congregations to meet and worship. At some point later, Paul would write letters to some of the churches to encourage them and address issues that might be going on in a particular church. And 1 Thessalonians is one of those letters and is considered by some to possibly be the first of Paul's letters that he wrote. While some think Galatians may have been written first, but either way, most likely, Paul wrote Thessalonians very early in the writing of his letters from the city of Corinth, which he had arrived at sometime after leaving Thessalonica. The general consensus regarding 1 Thessalonians is that it was probably written around 52 AD due to Acts 18, mentioning a man named Gallio as proconsul at the time, and there is specific historical evidence showing Gallio took that position around 51 or 52 AD. So in this epistle, in 1 Thessalonians, Paul does not present doctrinal teaching like he does, for instance, in Romans that Pastor Dell has been preaching through, but instead, Paul presents himself more as a caring shepherd or a pastor, showing care and concern for the flock in Thessalonica and addressing various things. MacArthur, in his study Bible introduction to 1 Thessalonians, states, Paul undoubtedly had multiple reasons for writing, all coming out of his supreme concern for the flock from which he had been separate, because Paul had only been there once, and then he left and progressively moved till he got to Corinth. So he hasn't been back there, and he wants to know what's going on. So MacArthur says, some of the purposes for writing 1 Thessalonians, and we would find these in 1 Thessalonians if we read through the whole book, encouraging the church, answering false allegations, comforting the persecuted flock, expressing his joy in their faith, reminding them the importance of moral purity, condemning the sluggard lifestyle, correcting a wrong understanding of prophetic events, defusing tensions within the flock, and exhorting the flock in the basics of Christian living. Those were the main topics that Paul addressed throughout 1 Thessalonians. And we are actually going to focus on the first one, which is in chapter 1, and we're just going to look at verses 1 through 5, where Paul is encouraging the church. Now, the reason Paul could address all these topics in his letter was because he sent Timothy back to Thessalonica while Paul was in Athens before Paul headed to Corinth to see how the church was doing, because Paul was concerned about them. And we know that because if we look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1, you can look there, 1 Thessalonians 3, 1, Paul says, therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we were pleased to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be shaken by afflictions, for you yourself know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, just as it happened and as you know. So he says, for this reason, in verse 5, when I could endure it no longer, I sent to know about your faith, lest somehow the tempter had tempted you and labor was in vain. And then in verse 6, he says, but now that Timothy has come to us from you. So Paul sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to find out how the Christian church was doing there, how those believers were doing. Timothy went, doesn't say how long he spent with them, but he spent some time there, found out how they were doing, got specifics, brought his report back to Paul. And now Paul, along with Timothy and another man named Silvanus, can write a letter back to them, bringing encouragement to them. So this morning, we're just going to look at the first five verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 to see how Paul manages, or how Paul encourages the Thessalonians by praying for them in recognition of and response to God's work of salvation and sanctification in their lives. So if you turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, let me go ahead and read the first five verses, and then we will dig into them a little more carefully. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1 says, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ before our God and Father, knowing, brothers beloved by God, your election. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full assurance, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. So let's begin looking at verse 1, where Paul kind of gives a standard greeting that was common when writing letters back in those days. Today, when you write a letter, you say to so-and-so or dear so-and-so, comma, and then you write the letter, and at the bottom of the page, you sign it sincerely, or love whoever. But in the days of Paul and the apostles, the letters were a little different. They would write a greeting very similar to what you see here, where it says Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, and then it says to the church of the Thessalonians. So let's start out by giving a little more info about the three men mentioned here. Paul, of course, we're familiar with, as we already explained his background a little bit, so we don't need to do that here. But Paul is the one considered to be primarily writing the letter here with Silvanus and Timothy, agreeing with all that Paul is writing. Those two disciples had been with Paul in Thessalonica and ministered alongside him and now they were with him in Corinth, and they were in effect in agreement about what was Paul was writing in his letter. They all had the same heart and mind about what was being said. Silvanus is also known as Silas. You'll see, I think it's Luke who uses the name Silas, and Paul uses the name Silvanus, but it's generally considered to be the same person. If we read in Acts 15, 22, Silas was chosen along with Judas Barsabbas at the Jerusalem Council. The apostles had gotten together in Jerusalem to have a council in Acts 15 because there were some Gentiles that had been saved in a town called Antioch, and the Jewish people were trying to put conditions on those Gentiles for their belief in Christ and in God. And so they petitioned to the Jerusalem Council to say, how should Gentiles consider themselves as Christians, and how should they live, and what should they do, and what should they not do? So they had a council. And then after the council came to decision, they wrote a letter, and they were going to have Paul and Barnabas travel back to Antioch with the letter to give them their decision and their suggestions. And Silas, along with Judas Barsabbas, drew straws out of the disciples in Jerusalem to accompany Paul and Barnabas to Antioch to bring that letter. Now in Acts 16, Silas is called a prophet in that he helped with bringing encouragement and strengthening the local Christian brothers in their faith at Antioch when he went with Paul and Barnabas. He was helping present the gospel and strengthen the Christians there. And then later, we would read in Acts that Paul takes Silas with them as he continues his journey. And we would read that Paul got to Athens with Timothy, and then at Athens, he sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to find out what they were doing. Now, I don't know how much time has passed. Could be 6 months, could be a year, year and a half, maybe something like that, somewhere in there. But Paul was concerned, so he sent Timothy. And then Paul kept going to Corinth. And then it mentions Timothy. According to Acts 16:1, Paul and Silas met Timothy in a place called Derbe near Lystra on their travels as they were going to Thessalonica. So Timothy joined them. He was the son of a Jewish woman, but had a Greek or Gentile father. He was well spoken of by the locals in the area. And Paul, it says in Acts, wanted Timothy to join Silas and himself on their journey. And so he circumcised Timothy, probably because Timothy was half Jewish and it would be easier to minister to Jews if Timothy was circumcised. Since he was only half Jewish, apparently he hadn't been circumcised yet. So Paul had him circumcised, and then Silas and Timothy went with Paul when they got to Thessalonica, and they were supporting Paul and helping explain the truth there. So in putting all three names here, Paul is saying they all agree on what Paul addresses in his letter to the Thessalonians. And then if you look back at verse 1, it says, to the church of the Thessalonians. Church comes from the Greek word ekklesia. It can refer to an assembly of people that would gather regularly. In the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, if we would look at Deuteronomy 4:10, where it talks about the nation of Israel assembled at Mount Sinai, the Greek word ekklesia is used there for that assembly in the Greek Old Testament. Now here, it refers to the group of Christians that regularly assembled together to worship as a local church body. So when Paul says to the church of the Thessalonians, the letter is written to all those Thessalonian believers who regularly gathered together for worship. And he says Thessalonians here, and we already mentioned from Acts that when Paul and Silas and Timothy were at Thessalonica and they preached, some Jews believed, along with God-fearing Greeks and some who were called leading women. The God-fearing Greeks would probably have been functioning Jews, even though they were Gentiles. They probably had already been proselytized into the Jewish religion. The men probably had been circumcised, were following Jewish traditions, but now they were called God-fearing Greeks. The leading women would have been well-to-do women who probably had some influence in the community. But suffice it to say, the church of the Thessalonians was kind of an eclectic group of Jews and Gentiles, men, women. There was just a various group of people. And so, in verse 1, Paul says, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, which would kind of have been a new phrase to use coming off of Christ coming, dying, rising again, going to heaven, and now the preaching of the cross and the preaching of Christ, this would be something new because the Jewish people would have been used to probably just God the Father or God when they're talking from their Old Testament scriptures, and that generally it would be God, God the Father, Yahweh, something like that. But now God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ are combined together, and in doing that, Paul is stating that Jesus has equality with God the Father, that Jesus is also God. Paul uses Lord here to indicate Jesus is God as God the Son when he says the Lord Jesus Christ, he is equal with God the Father. He uses the name Jesus indicating that Jesus is the one who will save people from their sins. Jesus will do the saving. If you're familiar with Matthew chapter 1 verse 21 where Joseph is having a vision because Mary had come back from visiting Elizabeth, she was pregnant. And Joseph was wanting to put her away according to Jewish law because she had broken their betrothal in some sense. And God has a vision where he tells him not to put her away. And he says, instead, she will have the child. You should take her as your wife. And when the child comes, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Using the term Christ, Paul is indicating Jesus is the Messiah the Old Testament pointed to. Christ is, in a sense, the Greek version of a Hebrew word for Messiah. Jesus it is whom the Jews must look to for Old Testament fulfillment and personal salvation. John MacArthur in his study Bible states, since Paul's initial converts were Jewish, Paul made it unmistakably clear that this church was not a Jewish assembly, but rather one that gathered in the name of Jesus, the Son of God. So this wasn't a standard Jewish assembly in the synagogue like they would do historically. This was something new. Another commentator states that with this phrase, Paul is saying that it is in union with the Father and Christ as the root and ground of their spiritual life and progress. And we could see a little bit of that in Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17:11, where Jesus was praying, and in verse 11, he prayed that the saints will have the same unity that Jesus shares with the Father. You have the Trinity that has perfect unity amongst the three persons of the Trinity. Jesus is praying that the body of Christ, the believers, will also have the same unity that Jesus shares with the Father, because all believers have the same Holy Spirit in them. There should be a unity there similar to what Jesus, God the Father, and the Holy Spirit share in the Trinity. So then Paul says to the church at Thessalonians, he says, grace to you and peace, which is somewhat of a standard greeting in his various epistles. Grace comes from the Greek word charis, meaning favorable regard towards someone. Now, Paul is saying more than just a greeting here. He is not simply wishing grace upon God, or grace from God be upon them, but he is saying that they do have God's grace in salvation poured upon them. When he says grace to you, he is saying you have grace from God. Now, one commentator went a little further and said, well, there would also be grace to them when they actually read Paul's letter. There's this sense where in the reading of the letter, such as in a church service or something like that, that in the very reading of it, God is pouring his grace out on them. In Paul saying, grace be to you, grace upon you, it's almost like a benediction upon them in a sense, meaning favorable regard, may God's grace be upon you. But generally, the commentators say here that Paul is saying you already have grace from God and you have peace from God. God had saved them when they didn't deserve it. It's unmerited favor bestowed by God on those who aren't worthy of it and can't earn it, no matter how hard one tries. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Grace is a gift of God. It's not something we deserve. It's something God chooses to give freely from himself. And when he says peace, grace to you and peace, peace comes in the heart when one knows that God has taken away their sin and made them right with God. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ. So that is the greeting Paul gives to the Thessalonian church in this letter. And now we move on to verse 2, which is the center of these five verses, because in verse 2, we have the phrase at the beginning where Paul says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you." This is the one primary action statement in these five verses. Everything centers around Paul and Silas and Timothy giving thanks to God always for all of the Thessalonian Christians in the Thessalonian church. So this morning, we want to center around this phrase and look at Paul's encouragement to the church in that he and Silas and Timothy pray for the Thessalonian believers. And we're going to look at three ways that they do that, or three qualifying ways that this giving thanks is done by Paul, Silas, and Timothy. But he starts out by saying, "We give thanks to God always for you," indicating that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy all pray for them. They may pray together. Maybe they have a little Bible study together, the three of them. Maybe they have a prayer time together on a regular basis. Maybe they separate and pray separately on their own in different places. But the "we" indicates that all three of them are joined in this united praying and giving thanks to God for the Thessalonian Christians. They are acknowledging that God has done a remarkable work in the hearts of these believers, and Paul cannot cease thanking God for his work of salvation, because in the statement, Paul says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you." Now, it doesn't mean he's praying 24/7, because if he did that, he wouldn't get anything else done, and he'd die after a certain number of days, since he wouldn't be eating, he wouldn't be drinking. If all he's doing is praying, that wouldn't last very long. So obviously, it's not 24/7, but it's done on a very regular basis when he says, "always for all of you." We can imagine that Paul had a very vibrant prayer life, and he probably prayed many times a day as he had opportunity and needed to. So Paul was acknowledging that the work done in the Thessalonian Christians' lives was God's work. Paul was just faithful to share the good news, and God did the rest. And so Paul sees the need and understands that as Christians, we give thanks to God because we recognize it is his working in us that has changed us and made us new. And he is telling the Thessalonian Christians that, as we'll see as we go through the passage. So the second phrase in verse 2 says, "making mention of you in our prayers." This is how they prayed. This is the first of three participles in these five verses explaining the giving thanks to God always for you. This is how they did that, "making mention of you in our prayers." One commentator states that "making mention" is only used of Paul about prayer. This is the only time he uses this phrase, "making mention." And here the idea is specifics in prayer, such as thanking God for the work he has done so far in their lives and praying for God's continued work to produce fruit and maturity. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, as I mentioned, probably prayed together, but maybe separate as well. And they very likely prayed for individuals by name with gratitude to God for them and for his work in them. They were probably very specific when they made mention of these Christians, praying for each one of them. Because again, in the first phrase, he says, "We give thanks always for all of you," implying that he probably knew their names, knew each one individually, and knew something about them in regards to the work God had done and the changes in their lives, such that he could give thanks to God for each of them. So in encouragement through prayer, they give thanks always by making mention of them in their prayers, specifically praying for them, praying in specific ways. Which brings us to verse 3, which tells us when they prayed, where verse 3 says, "remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ before our God and Father." So he starts out by saying, "remembering without ceasing." So here again, we have this consistent, constant, always mindset in regards to remembering and then in regards to prayer. And just practically, if your thanksgiving and prayer is going to be ceaseless or constant in thanks for something specific, it is going to be based on something you remember and never forget. So we can just practically think about ourselves here and think, okay, I say I'm a Christian. I say God has done a work in my life. Now, on a daily basis, how much do I remember what Christ has done for me? Do I remember it every minute of the day? Do I remember it every hour of the day or once a day? Or do I go days without really thinking about what God did for me? And if so, am I not praying to God, giving thanks for the work he's done in my heart and my mind and how he's changed me from what I used to be? You know, some of us here maybe write down prayer requests so we don't forget, and maybe we have scheduled prayer time each day. Others maybe pray at random times, even quietly in your mind while you're working or doing something else when someone comes to mind. There are various ways we may go about this, but we can ask ourselves the question, how much do we remember what God did on our behalf? And then we could even ask the question, you know, in knowing each other in this body, how much do we recognize God's work in each other? And if we do, how often do we give thanks and praise to God for the work he's done in each other's lives and then continue to pray for God's continued work of growth and maturity in each other? Whatever the case, Paul says here, he remembers without ceasing. He constantly remembers the following three things. So in verse 3, there's a list of three things. He says, work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now keep in mind, these things that he's going to list here, these specifics he is going to give are specifics that were reported by Timothy. When Timothy went back to check on the church, Timothy brought these specifics back to report to Paul. So Timothy must have taken a lot of notes and had a pretty extensive report on what he saw and what had changed in the body of Christ. So when looking at their work of faith, this would be how the Thessalonians now lived their lives because of the new life within them, because of their faith and trust in Christ. Their faith was producing visible works. John Eady in his commentary says, their living faith was clothed upon with work. It was not a belief that was dead, barren, and alone. So this definitely would not be the faith that James mentions in his epistle when he says faith without works is dead. This is a faith that is alive and visible, verifying the people's testimonies. It's something that could be seen on a daily basis when you looked at these people's lives and how they lived, how they carried themselves, looked at their character. Their work of faith, he remembers ceasingly their work of faith. And then we have labor of love. This is from the Greek word kapos, meaning laborious toil. One commentator says, it is earnest and toilsome service into which the whole heart is thrown, travail of soul, often self-denial and exhaustion. The focus here in labor of love is on the Thessalonians serving each other in the body of Christ out of love because of what God has done for each of them. And that love unites them together to serve each other. And if this love is visible, it is clear that God has done a work in their lives, because Galatians 5, 22 and 23 says that love is a fruit of the Spirit. If you're truly going to have a godly Christian love for each other, it's going to be because the Holy Spirit worked that love out in your heart, in our hearts, in the Christian's heart, such that they want to serve each other. If the Holy Spirit hasn't worked that Christian love out in their heart, then obviously that's not going to be expressed in life. Paul had told the Colossians in Colossians 1:4, he said, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. So there again, something similar, a visible expression of the Spirit's work in their hearts and minds in that they expressed this love. And we said it's a labor of love where it's laborious toil. It could be caring for the sick. It could be comforting the dying, explaining the truth to a newer believer or someone not yet a believer. But even beyond that, it can also involve enduring persecution for the sake of the gospel itself, for believing in and pointing others to Christ himself. if we look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians, his second epistle to the Thessalonians, chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, he says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is only fitting, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of each one of you all toward one another increases all the more, so that we ourselves boast about you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure." So they were apparently enduring persecution and affliction, and yet they were toiling and laboring in love for each other with their whole heart. And then the third mention regarding remembering unceasingly is that Paul remembers unceasingly their steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Steadfastness comes from the Greek word hupomeno. It has a concept of staying behind and waiting for something. If you remember, it's the early church. Jesus had promised the disciples a number of times that he has to go away, but he also promised he was going to return. And so these believers had this hope in Jesus Christ that he would return just as he said he would. They trusted in his promise, and they live with the steadfastness of hope. So the focus is on the idea of patient endurance or perseverance, remaining steady against anything that would take your eyes off the goal, and their goal is the return of Christ so that they can be in person with their Savior forever. They don't want to ever be separated from the Savior again. And the apostles could probably account for that in reminiscing about the times that they spent with the Savior. The ones who were his disciples who became apostles could probably reminisce a long time about what it was like to be with Jesus, to be in his presence. And that's the idea here, that these Christians want to be in the presence of their Savior because he has done so much for them. So Paul remembers their steadfastness of hope. Hope in the Lord Jesus. Jesus had told them in John 14:3, he said, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." There was this strong focus on Christ returning in the early church. The saints wanted to be ready, and they did not want to miss him, and were also grieved at those Christians who had already died before Christ returned. Now, Paul will address this later in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4, so we won't dwell on this thought here too much. We could look at it maybe sometime in the future if we get an opportunity, but suffice to say, if you want to read forward in 1 Thessalonians, he addresses their misunderstandings regarding the return of Christ and maintaining that steadfastness of hope. The main goal for Christians here was to be with their Savior wherever he is. He's in heaven, they want to go be with him there. When he comes and returns to earth, they want to be with him here. And it's the same for us today. Our hope in Christ is his promise that he will return for his bride for his own. That has not changed. That promise still stands today, that Christ will return for his own. And this steadfastness of hope is still something for us to even latch onto. So then in verse 3, we have this phrase, "before our God and Father," which ties back to the beginning of the verse. Paul says in verse 2, "we give thanks to God always for all of you." And then verse 3, the reason they can always give thanks is because they unceasingly remember their faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope. And the remembrance is before our God and Father. So this phrase ties back to the remembering unceasingly. They remember unceasingly before our God and Father. To unceasingly remembering, and then we could say it ties back to their prayer of thanks that they always give. The Holy Spirit had come at Pentecost, went forth with the apostles and the gospel, and is working in people's hearts to change them and make them new. Christ is building his church, and Paul and Silvanus and Timothy recognize that, and they cannot stop giving thanks to God for what they see happening. They just preached, God changed lives, And now they are giving thanks for the growth and progress and maturity that they see in these Christians at Thessalonica because of Timothy's report. And then if we move on to verse 4 tells us why the apostles were praying as well. There's a reason for prayer that they had, and it's the same reason that we should pray as well. And verse 4 says, knowing, brothers beloved by God, your election. Now, we don't want to get into a deep discussion of election and God's choosing here. We don't have time for that. But we can at least readily acknowledge we don't know who God has chosen for salvation. We only know that God says in his word that he has elected some for salvation. So we can only look at the results of God's work and match it against his word to say someone has been chosen by God. And that is what Paul does here. He starts out by saying knowing, coming from the Greek word eidotes, and he's saying this knowing is a realized knowledge that comes from experience or observation. You're not going to know somebody is elect or chosen by reading the Bible and finding their name in the Bible. It's not there. Now, God has a secret book where he has the names of those he chooses and puts them in his book, but we don't know those names. We can't see that. So in this knowing, it's a realized knowledge that comes from experience or observation. So this knowledge that leads to him saying, knowing, brothers beloved by God, your election, primarily comes from Timothy's report that he brings back, referring back to verse 3 and talking about their work of faith, their labor of love, their steadfastness of hope that they were exhibiting in their daily life visibly. This is what leads him to say, knowing, brothers beloved by God, your election. Paul uses brothers as a sign of affection here in the sense of being united in the gospel. Paul is a follower of Christ, and so are these Thessalonian Christians. They are united in Christ. There is an affection there. There is a commonality amongst them. Paul focuses on them as beloved by God. He is saying that God has cemented his love on them in making them his own in Christ. Christ bought them, and now they are God's children, just like Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. That's why Paul calls them brothers. Now, obviously, we know there's some women in the group, so I'm not sure why he's saying brothers if he's just pointing to the men in the synagogue or what that's addressed to. It's not clear, but he does say brothers. Either way, when Paul says brothers beloved by God, this is a love that started in eternity past. It is now active in them, and it will continue. It's an active love that is currently poured out on them that's in their hearts with the Holy Spirit. And that's why he can say your election, your choosing. And this election is not your being chosen at the moment of salvation when you believed, but it's God's choosing you for salvation from eternity past. It's what we read in Ephesians 1:4 when Paul told the Ephesians, he said, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. God's redemption plan was planned out in eternity past before he ever created. And it was planned out that Christ would come as a man, that he would die and appease God's wrath for sin, such that there would be sinners who would be saved. So Paul is saying that in your choosing, God chose you in his redemption plan in eternity past. God had these Thessalonians in mind when the Trinity worked out the redemption plan in eternity past, such that when Christ went to the cross, he died for their sins. And when Paul brought the gospel message, the Holy Spirit worked in their hearts, true regeneration, and they put their faith in Christ and their lives were changed. God chose them out of love for them and worked out salvation in their hearts. So Paul says, knowing, beloved by God, your election. And the main details for also why he says he knows they are elected is in verse 5. This is the last verse we'll look at, where he kind of qualifies saying, knowing your election. If we look at verse 5, he says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full assurance, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Here, Paul gives the reasons for knowing for the Thessalonians were chosen by God. Notice that Paul does not put the focus on himself here. He doesn't say that when they came to them in the synagogue, that he and his companions came to them and they simply had something to say. He doesn't say that. He doesn't put the focus on himself, on Silvanus or Timothy. He says, our gospel did not come to you in word only. Paul says, our gospel came to you. Good news came to you. The message was of primary importance. Edmund Hebert, in his commentary, shows the importance Paul places on the gospel when he says that the Greek word for gospel, euangelion, is used 8 times in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians 2:4, you simply have the gospel with no modifier, just saying the gospel as good news. In 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 2, verse 8, and verse 9, you have the phrase, the gospel of God, appearing 3 times, where Paul declares that the message he brought to the Thessalonians comes from God himself. It's not a human message. 1 Thessalonians 3:2 and 2 Thessalonians 1:8, you have the phrase, the gospel of Christ, found 2 times, where Jesus is the subject of the message given. And in 1 Thessalonians 1:5 and 2 Thessalonians 2:14, Paul says, our gospel, referring to the message that Paul and his companions gave to the Thessalonians when, again, they were combining the Old Testament scriptures pointing to Christ with the revelation of Christ himself, Christ himself and what he taught. So Paul and his companions did use words, but the words weren't alone. Paul says, our gospel did not come to you in word only. He says, in power and in the Holy Spirit. Paul and his companions were filled with power by the Holy Spirit, such that the message going forth had a force behind it. When they were declaring the truths of the Old Testament regarding the Messiah and the truths regarding Christ himself and what he had done and what he taught and the life they could have in him, there was a force behind that message as they declared it. It was not external power that was evidenced by outward miracles. There were no outward miracles evidenced when they were preaching. It was vocal power. John Eadie says in his commentary, it denotes the mighty eloquence and the overwhelming force with which they preached, and not the external expression made by accompanying miracles. It was simply the eloquence and the overwhelming force that came with their message when they proclaimed the truth. So obviously, this was not a simple TED Talk message, nor was it a seminar on a science theory or something. It was men speaking truth that came from God himself. It was spiritual truth that would affect the heart by bringing conviction of sin and the need to repent and put one's faith and trust in Jesus Christ. This message was a godly message. And Paul says the message came, when their gospel came to the Thessalonians, it came with full assurance. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, when they were preaching, had full assurance that this message was true. The Greek word here is pleroforia, which can mean full assurance or confidence, and Hebert calls it deep conviction. So being filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, Paul and his companions had absolute certainty that what they had explained from the Old Testament and concerning Christ was true. And then at the end of verse 5, he says, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you. Paul is saying here, we set an example for you that matches the message that we preached. We set an example. You know what kind of men we proved to be. Paul expresses that the Thessalonians know what their example was. If you look at 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 2, Paul says, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much struggle. So he says the Thessalonian Christians knew that Paul, Silas, and Timothy had encountered persecution in Philippi before they got to Thessalonica. Somehow they knew that. They had that factual knowledge. In verse 5 of chapter 2, Paul says, we never came with a flattering word, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, because the Thessalonian Christians heard the words that Paul and Silas and Timothy said. So they had, again, that factual, experiential knowledge that they did not come with a flattering word. He says, you know this. And then in chapter 3, verse 4, Paul says, for indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, just as it happened and as you know. So again, Paul expresses that the Thessalonians knew these things, factual, experiential evidence. And so Paul can say, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you. They were able to observe Paul, Silas, and Timothy and how they lived their life those 3 weeks or maybe a little longer when they were there. And so Paul says at the end, he says it was for your sake. Everything Paul and his companions did was for the sake of the Thessalonians they ministered to, ultimately for their salvation. What was said, how they carried themselves, their general character, it was all for the sake of the gospel in the hearts of these people. And so again, if we just summarize here in verse 2, Paul says they give thanks to God always for all of you. And they do that by making specific mention of the Thessalonian Christians in their prayers. And they can make these specific prayers to God on their behalf because they remember without ceasing the Thessalonians' work of faith, their labor of love, their steadfastness of hope in Jesus Christ. And they know because of how they brought the gospel to them with God's power behind it, that the Thessalonian Christians were chosen by God. They can say that, knowing that you were chosen by God, we again have to give thanks to God always for all of you, because ultimately all of this is God working. We just give the message, God does the work. God is working in the hearts, the minds. God produces fruit in works of faith. He produces love in the heart that leads to laborious toil on behalf of each other. He produces steadfastness of hope in the anticipation that Christ is returning soon, in a few years. Now it's 2,000 years later, but we still have that anticipation. So when we consider how Paul was so eager to give thanks to God for the changed lives of the Thessalonians, we should consider the church today in general, and we can even consider our church here. When we look at each other in our church and we recognize a changed heart like Paul did with the Thessalonians, are we quick to give thanks to God because we recognize it is his work and he deserves our thanks and praise? Or do we spend more time thinking about ourselves and focusing on ourselves and the fact that all of this work of spiritual work, of giving a spiritual life, is all a work of God? Where do we land on that? Do we encourage each other like Paul did, as the Thessalonians would have heard the letter read to them? We're no doubt encouraged by Paul's observations. When he says that Timothy saw their work of faith, when he saw their labor of love, when he understood their steadfastness of hope, even amidst persecution, when Timothy saw that, he couldn't help report that back to Paul. And Paul tells them in the letter, this is what we saw, and this leads us to give thanks to God always concerning you, because we've seen things. We remember unceasingly that you live this way because of God's work in your heart and mind. And so the question here is, I guess, when we look at each other, do we see God's work in each other's lives, where we see visible fruit of salvation in each other's lives? And when we see that, are we eager to give God thanks and praise, because that's evidence of God working? God has done a work in someone's life. So I would submit to you this morning that we need each other's prayers of thankfulness and praise for God's work. We all need each other's prayers for God's work in us that can be seen, and we need continued prayer for growth and for perseverance, especially as things keep getting worse in society. Because, and primarily because, as Paul shows here, we recognize that any spiritual work that is done in us, again, is God's work. He needs the praise. He gets the glory. It's his work. We are responding to his work in us. So we should pray for each other, give thanks and praise to God when we see his work in our hearts, in each other's hearts and minds, because God needs to be honored and given praise for that. And the hope that Thessalonians had of Christ's return is the same hope we have today. It's that hope of Christ's return to take us home with him, to be with him where he is. And we might need to ask ourselves, how strongly are we yearning for Christ's return? Now, the Thessalonians, of course, were in the early church. Christ had only gone back to heaven for a short time, so there was probably still a lot more, a lot more familiarity with Christ having been there and with the idea of Christ as Savior and Messiah, because he was a real person that lived during that time period. Whereas it's been 2,000 years and we have never seen Christ in person, so it can be harder to trust and have faith. But the Thessalonians, it said, were steadfast in their hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can be too, because Christ's promise to return still stands in Scripture. Nothing has changed that, and nothing is in the way of that. He will come when it's time for him to come. We just need to have that steadfastness of hope to remain steady, to remain firm, hoping for that. We don't need to hope that the world's going to get better. We don't need to hope that we'll necessarily get better leaders in office, even though that would be nice. We need to hope that Christ will return soon and take us home. He will come. So let's pray. Father, we give thanks to you for your word. Father, there's more in there than we can even dig into and meditate on and strive to understand. We only grasp a little bit of it, but we thank you for your word that gives us reminders, where Paul here in 1 Thessalonians was encouraging the Thessalonians and making sure they understood that he's always praying for them before you, when he would remember them, and he was remembering them unceasingly because Timothy saw all the work that you were doing in their hearts and minds. Father, we pray that we would see the work you're doing in each other's hearts and minds here, and that we would acknowledge that that is your work, the work you are doing, where you are growing and maturing us in the body of Christ. You are sanctifying us, Father, and we need to ask forgiveness where we struggle and where we resist, Father, instead of looking steadfastly for the return of Christ, where we should love our Savior more than anything else. We should love you above all else, Father, but we should ask forgiveness, Father, for getting so caught up in this world, being so concerned with the physical, with the possibility of persecution in the future, of our lives being uprooted, if things get worse, and whatever goes on, Father. Help us to be steadfast in our faith like the Thessalonians were. Help us to trust that when Christ said he would return for his own, that we can trust in that promise, and that we would seek to trust you, Jesus, that you will return, and that may we grow in faithfulness. Father, if we don't have much visible fruit, help us to desire to be more fruitful and exhibiting works of faith, that we do things because of the faith we have in you, that you've worked out in our hearts, that we would exhibit that faith, that we would grow in love for each other, and that we would toil and be willing to toil with much energy to the point of even getting tired for the sake of each other's encouragement in the faith, Father, that we wouldn't just keep to ourselves too much, but that we would help each other and encourage each other, even if it's just praying on a daily basis for each other, even if we don't see each other during the week. But we just pray for these things, Father, and help us to hope in Christ. And we do pray, Christ Jesus, that you will come and come soon. In Christ's name, amen.